Yeah, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Psalm 145, Psalm 145. And while you're doing that, I want to mention to all the men of our church that we have a very special gathering this Thursday night right here at the church, actually over in the chapel at 7 o'clock. It's called Man Talk. And we have several men's gatherings that take place, small groups that take place throughout the week. But a few times during the year, we get all of the men together for a strategic talk, and that is happening this Thursday at 7 o'clock. And the Lord has laid a very special teaching on my heart about guarding our minds, all right? So if you never struggle with your thought life, guys, in any way, it'd probably be a waste of your time to come Thursday night, but for most of us, probably it's going to be really, really helpful. And so this Thursday night at 7 o'clock. So we've been talking about, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the goodness of God. Everybody say with me, God is good. Yeah, amen. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, how long are we going to talk about the goodness of God? Well, we're going to talk about the goodness of God all year. All right, so, and why would we do that? Because things change when we focus on the goodness of God. They really do. You will find in your life that if you will focus on the goodness of God, meditating on the goodness of God, singing about the goodness of God, making declarations with your mouth about the goodness of God, reading about the goodness of God, you will see that there's going to be a lift in your spirit. The fact is, you can focus all you want on the things that cause you anxiety in your life, and you're just going to get more anxious, right? I mean, anxiety is like a leech that sucks the lifeblood right out of you. But when you focus on the goodness of God, you begin to experience the peace that comes along with that. Also, when we choose to focus on the goodness of God, it enlarges our prayer life, right? Because if we approach God in prayer with the attitude that, well, God's probably not listening anyway, or God is stingy, or God is angry with me, we're not going to pray very bold prayers. But when we realize that God is good and he's on our side, we're going to begin to pray bold, faith-filled prayers. Amen? Believing God for anything. Also, when we focus on the goodness of God, it inspires us to talk about Jesus more. I mean, if you really believe that God is good, you know, the word gospel means good news. And Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so when we not only know, you know, with our minds, but know in our hearts that God is so good, we're just going to talk about Jesus more, right? We're going to want other people to know just how good God is. So we're going to be talking about the goodness of God a lot. And this is our theme scripture for the year, Psalm 145. And we're just going to read this. We haven't done this for a couple of weeks. We're going to read, we'll put that up in just a minute, guys. But right now, we're just going to read the entire chapter, okay? And we're going to come back to those verses in a minute, all right? So Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom. They speak of your might so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generation. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. So now we're going to back up and we're going to focus on a particular section here. As we talk about the goodness of God, go back to verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, and to all who call on his name. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the way of the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. So each week we've been talking about some aspect of the goodness of God. And this week we're going to be talking about this huge question as it relates to God's goodness. And the question is this: if God is good, why does he deal so harshly with people sometimes? I mean, we read these stories in the Old Testament about God bringing down judgment, sometimes even very harsh judgment. And then we read these stories about Jesus in the Gospels, and it's difficult for us to reconcile those two pictures of God. How is it possible for God to be a God of judgment and a God of compassion at the same time? All right? So that's where we're going to go this morning. So our big idea is this, that God is just and he is also merciful. God is just and he's also merciful. And there's a reason I wanted to talk about God's justice and his mercy in the same message, and that is this, that for us, justice and mercy feel like they're in conflict with one another. Like it's either or, that are we going to be just or are we going to be merciful? But with God, justice and mercy go hand in hand. They go together. So as a parent, we might find ourselves at times asking ourselves, should I show justice right now? Or should I show mercy, right? Now, I got to admit, as I've aged, I've leaned way more into the mercy side of things. With our children, I probably lean toward justice, but now that I'm a grandfather, I am all about the mercy. Right? So here's a picture of a couple of my granddaughters right here. That's Riley, who was here last weekend. She's two. And by the way, apparently our son is a pig farmer now. And she's with her older cousin, Elizabeth, in this picture. I wanted to show you this because I just wanted to say that in my opinion, I cannot see any scenario where either one of these girls should ever get in trouble. I just can't picture that. All right. So unlike us, though, God is not conflicted. God is never at cross purposes with himself. He's never tormented, questioning what is the right thing to do, because God always does the right thing. And so with God, justice and mercy work in harmony with one another. God is never asking, should I do the just thing or the merciful thing? God always knows exactly what to do. And with God, justice and mercy go hand in hand. You see, justice without mercy would not be good, and mercy without justice would not be good. But justice and mercy working in perfect harmony with one another is perfection. And that's what we have with the Lord. So I want to unpack this a little bit. Sometimes people think of the God of the Old Testament as being somehow different from Jesus in the New Testament. They would describe maybe the God in the Old Testament as being a God of justice and judgment and wrath, but then Jesus in the New Testament as being compassionate and merciful. But I want you to know this morning that the God of the Old Testament is one with Jesus in the New Testament. They are the same, right? God is one. Yes, God mysteriously is revealed to us as three persons, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and they are in perfect unity with one another. Jesus said this in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one. Jesus also said in John 14, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then the writer of Hebrews writes this about Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So there is no distinction between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. The same person who brought terrible plagues down on the people of Israel, who rebelled against Moses, is the exact same person in the Gospels who compassionately touches the lepers and heals them. It's the same God. God does not change. So we're going to look at a couple of times in the Old Testament where God brought about judgment. And we're going to see that what looks like it's really, really harsh to us is really God's justice and his mercy working with one another, all right? So the first scene we're going to talk about is the people of Israel being delivered from slavery in the land of Egypt, all right? And so there's the picture of them about to cross through the Red Sea. Now, before, of course, they get to this point, a lot of things have happened. God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that God wants the people of Israel to be set free from their slavery. Pharaoh, of course, didn't listen to Moses and didn't listen to God. And so one by one, God brought a series of plagues, terrifying plagues, upon the people of Egypt. In fact, the last one was the death of every firstborn child from every family. It's a terrible, terrible plague. But that's what it took. That's what it took for Pharaoh finally to let go and let the Israelites leave Egypt. But then he hardens his heart, he has a change of heart, and he sends his armies after them. And as the Israelites are fleeing, God directs them right into the Red Sea, where the people are going now. The sea is, you know, on this side of us, and the Egyptian army is on this side of us. God has brought us out here to kill us. I mean, we got no place to go now. And let me just tell you something. This is a side message. When it looks like there's no place to go in your life, I want you to know God has already got that figured out. Amen? God's already got that figured out. And it might look to you like, you know, the Egyptian army's, you know, breathing down your neck and the Red Sea's right here and I got no place to go. With God, there's always a way. Amen? Yeah. And so here's the people. And so God tells Moses to raise his staff. You've all seen that great Charlton Heston movie. And the sea parts, the people go across on dry land, but then something else terrible happens. After they get across to the other side, the Egyptian army comes in hot pursuit of them in spite of everything they're seeing. And then God closes in the water and the entire Egyptian army is drowned. Yeah. So the point here is that in order for God to show mercy to the Israelites, he had to bring about justice and judgment upon the Egyptians. The two had to go together. They worked together. Mike Bickle writes this, all of God's judgments are aimed at whatever interferes with love. I like that. So I must admit that there's times I'm reading a portion of Scripture in the Bible where God's punishment is being exacted on people, and I feel uncomfortable with it. I just feel like saying, God, you're going too far. It's too much. But this is where I must acknowledge that I have very limited knowledge and understanding, and God has perfect knowledge and understanding. God knows what would result if he didn't bring about that judgment. I don't know that, but God does. And so, with this in mind, we should never sit in judgment on God's justice. We need to trust that God is good. Even those times in Scripture where we don't fully understand how that's being expressed. God is good and he's loving. And if he's angry, there's a reason for it. Pastor Bill Johnson writes this, love requires judgment if it's to be real love. Love without judgment is apathetic, lethargic, and passionless. It really isn't love at all. So, another picture of God's judgment. Here's one that we all know. It's the picture of the flood and God rescuing Noah and his family. So he's showing compassion to Noah and his family. He's delivering them. He's saving them. But at the same time, just incredible judgment on the world. Terrible, terrible. You know, we teach the story to little kids in Sunday school, you know, with the rainbow and the animals, and that's all the nice part. But this was a terrible thing. It was a terrible, terrible act of judgment. And yet there was reason for it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and watch this, his heart was deeply troubled. God doesn't relish bringing judgment. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God only knows what would have happened in our world had he not put an end to all the sin and wickedness and violence that human beings were bringing about. How many people would have been tortured, murdered, raped? How many children would have been abused? I mean, it's bad enough in our world as it is. Can you say amen to that? It's bad enough as it is. What if God would have not brought justice and judgment when he did? Yeah. So there's numerous examples in the Bible of God's judgment and the justice that he brought about and how God's justice and his mercy work hand in hand. But the biggest picture in all of the Bible of justice and mercy coming together, of course, is at the cross that Jesus died on. It's at the cross where God's justice and his mercy come together in perfect harmony. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You say, wait a minute, Tim. You're talking about me, ungodly? Me, ungodly? Yes, well, by very definition, before God came into your life, you were ungodly. Right? Me too. Without God, we are all ungodly. But thank God for his love. At just that time when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. That's me and you. This is God's justice and his mercy coming together. God is holy, and this required judgment upon sin, but he's also merciful, so he really volunteered, willingly took the judgment that we deserved upon himself. So the cross is where justice and mercy come together. So on the one hand, the cross is an ugly, hideous picture of cruel torture. But on the other hand, the cross is also a beautiful picture of God's love and his compassion. God's justice and his mercy. So what do we, as Christians, what do we do with all of this? Knowing that God is good and that God practices justice and he practices mercy, that this is his heart, how do we respond to all of that? Okay. Well, first of all, if we haven't already done this, our first thing is to repent. To repent. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You might say to yourself, what does that whole story about Noah and the flood have to do with us today? Well, it has everything to do with us, because Jesus said that's what it's going to be like in the last days. Jesus said, in the last days, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. In other words, sin and wickedness and violence will increase in our world, and God will eventually bring judgment upon this world for their sin. But thanks be to God, we have an opportunity right now, today, to be right with God through Jesus Christ. Amen? We can pay for our sins, or we can let Jesus pay for our sins. Right? Right? When Jesus died on the cross, it was a great exchange. Our sin was put upon him, and the trade-off was his righteousness was put upon us. So now when God looks upon our lives, if you've given your life to Christ, God looks at your life and he doesn't see the wickedness of your old life. God looks upon our lives and he sees the righteousness of his son. Wow. This last week I was in a local store and a smaller store, and I bought a few items, and the guy selling me these items said, good trade, like that. I thought, oh, that's an interesting way to close a deal. Good trade. Well, that's how I feel today. When I gave my life to Jesus and I turned my old life of sin over to him, and he imparted to me his righteousness and grace, I would say good trade for me. Amen? Yeah. So our first thing when confronted with the justice of God and the compassion of God is, if we haven't already done so, to repent of our old life and give our life to Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, if you have not done that, I'm going to give you a chance to do that very thing. Second way that we respond to God's justice and his mercy is to have bold confidence in the cross. Have bold confidence in the cross. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. In other words, there's nothing left to be done. All right? We don't go to church to make up for our sins. We don't do good things to make up for our sins. We don't, you know, be nice to people to make up for the people we haven't been nice to, okay? Now, being nice to people is good. Going to church is good. Not sinning, these are all good things. But none of them add a single thing to your salvation. All right? Jesus says it is finished. So it's the cross. It's trusting in fully in the cross, not in any of our good works. Being thankful to Jesus for his grace in our lives. A third way that we should respond to God's mercy and justice is this: since we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, a third thing that we need to do in our lives is we need to be merciful. God has shown us mercy, so we respond by extending mercy to others. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, this is the text of the very first sermon I ever preached when I was a big 22-year-old. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So the way the Lord has been good to us, we're good to others, okay? Be merciful. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Become imitators of Jesus, church. And then finally, how do we respond to God's justice and mercy? We respond by loving Jesus passionately. Loving Jesus passionately. There should be nothing, church, half-hearted about our relationship with Jesus. Come on, that needs a big amen. That was a half-hearted amen. There should be nothing half-hearted about our relationship with Jesus. And as I was thinking about our response to God's mercy and justice, I went to a story in the Gospels. It takes place in Luke chapter 7, and it's where Jesus has been invited over for a meal at the home of a Pharisee. And as they're there, Jesus is reclined at the table. They're sharing this meal, and something just crazy happens. This woman, who is known to be a very sinful person in that community, comes right in during the meal, where if Jesus wasn't there, let's just say she wouldn't have been invited, right? No way would this guy let this woman under his roof. But she comes in because Jesus is there, and it says in Luke 7, verse 37, a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Nothing half-hearted about that, right? This woman is experiencing the mercy of God, knowing that she doesn't deserve it. But seeing in Jesus the grace of God, and this is her response to weep at his feet, to wash his feet with her tears. It's an amazing moment. But this is how we worship, church, when we really consider what God has done for us. Amen? I can't imagine, knowing this about Jesus, knowing what he's done for us, I can't imagine coming to church and just watching people worship. When we come together, church, we should enter in wholeheartedly. Amen? We should worship Jesus with everything we have. Now, I know we all have different personalities. Some people are loud, some people are quiet. We all have different personalities. But one thing that we should all share in common, those of us who know Jesus, is our worship, whether it's loud or quiet, should be passionate. Amen? We should never be an audience. We should never be bystanders. We should worship Jesus the way this woman did, knowing what she had been forgiven of, knowing just how gracious Jesus had been to her. So we respond to God's justice and his mercy by loving Jesus passionately, loving him passionately. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and I'm going to ask all of you to just bow your heads with me in prayer. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a worship song just giving thanks to the Lord for the cross, thanking him for saving us, thanking him for justice and mercy, that his justice and mercy came together perfectly at the cross. But before we do that, before we sing this song, I want to give this opportunity with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed. Are you here today and you haven't yet repented, meaning made that decision to turn away from the life you've been living and to turn your life over to Jesus? That's what it means. To turn away from where you've been going and to turn your life to Jesus, to trust him completely. And I want you to know, we can talk about the goodness of God for eternity and never exhaust this topic, because God is so good, we can't even get our minds fully around it. And I want you to know, God loves you more than you're thinking. He loves you more than you're thinking. And if today you're willing to give God a chance and open your heart to him, I'm telling you, he will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. You say, Pastor Tim, my sins are pretty bad. Hey, there's nothing that God can't take care of. He's that compassionate. He's that gracious. You know that God is more forgiving than people are. He really is. Because when God forgives, the Bible says he also forgets. He will never bring your sin up again, ever. Now, you might bring your sin up again, but he never will. And so this is your opportunity. If you'd like to pray to receive Christ into your life, I'm going to count to three. And if today you'd like to open your heart up to Jesus Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you're at. It's going to be very simple. It's going to be very beautiful. And God is going to come in and forgive you of your past, and he's going to give you a fresh start. He's going to give you a new life. He's going to do a miracle in your life. There's a reason you're here today. There's a reason you're here today. God had an appointment for you. This was your destiny. God had an appointment for you today to meet him. And so today, if you'd like to give your life to Jesus, when I get to three, I'd like you to just raise your hand. And when you raise your hand, you're just saying, Tim, I want to be included in this prayer. All right, here we go. One, two, three. You want to give your life to Christ. God bless you. Others today. Yeah, right back here. God bless you, man. Anyone else? Right over here. God bless you, sir. God's doing something right now, church. He's doing something amazing and miraculous. Man, I love big miraculous healings and visual miracles, but there's no greater miracle than a changed life. It's the most beautiful, profound thing. It's why Jesus came. Any others? All right, those of you who raise your hand, God bless you. You can put your hand down, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now, a prayer of faith, and I'm going to ask, church, would you pray alongside those that have raised their hand this morning? Lord Jesus, I need you today. I need you in my life. God, I thank you that you're a God of compassion. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. You took my place. And so, Lord, this morning, I open my heart to you. I ask you to come into my life. I want to start all over. I'm trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.